to the tune with that better with that than the normal one. Now I know a new song to sing on Christmas Eve. New Year's Eve. Well, I'd sing on Christmas Eve too. All glory be to Christ. Well, the last several weeks I've been preaching on a short series, The Glory and the Majesty of God. But the eventual goal of this is really I want to promote proper and reverent worship of Him. It is my sincere belief, the greater our understanding of God, the greater our response will be to Him in a proper manner. There will be reverence for Him if we understand who He is, what He is like, what He has done. In fact, worship really begins with the fact that God is Creator. Here we go. And we talked about that several weeks ago. We find a lot of the invitation, the Psalms, deal with that very issue. For example, Psalm 100 is an invitation to worship. But it begins, "The Lord Himself is God, it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Come and worship Him because He is the one who made us." Same thing in Psalm 95. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hands." Psalm 148 describes all of creation, all of His creatures, giving praise to the Lord. Paul explains in Romans 1:18 through 20 that there are two reasons that all people are without excuse when it comes to come and worship Him with reverence. First, he's made it evident within them. Internally, there is a knowledge of God. But also externally in creation, it displays a lot of His attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. The complexity, the immensity, the beauty of all that God has made declares His majesty, it declares His glory. And we saw some of that a few weeks ago when we just saw what did God tell Job in answer to his question. God simply pointed out things that He'd created. Light, dark, the seas, dawning of the day, the fountains of the deep, the gates of death, the heavens, all sorts of weather phenomena, hail, snow, rain, wind, various animals, including behemoth and leviathan. All of that caused Job to respond with recognizing his own insignificance. So he ended up repenting, retracting, repenting in dust and ashes. Now really our reaction should be the same if we really will consider what's out there. A lot of times we're too rushed to consider what we're even looking at. But it should create in us a sense of awe when we realize what God has done. David declares in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Now David did not have a radio telescope to listen to the music of the stars. That's actually alluded to in verse 4. He didn't even have a telescope to get a closer view of the moon or any of the closer planets. And yet he recognized the glory of God simply as he considered the sun and looked up at all the stars at night. How much more should we recognize that when we live in an age when we have pictures of these things, both from things like the Hubble telescope or sending space probes to near planet trajectories to get close-ups of these things? Without getting all the complexities of things like the rings of Saturn or the moons of Jupiter, I want to just consider for a moment the immensity of our solar system. Now, usually these planets aren't wandering quite as much as they are with I put up a scale model. In fact, there's a great place you can go, and that's the website. You can plug in the size you want the sun to be, and it will calculate everything else out for you. I wish I'd found that earlier in the evening, and I finally ran into that. This is great, because I kept trying to figure out how do I make a scale that, or at least some of it will fit in here. So I did. Now, it's pretty close. If you use a golf ball, which is 1.5 inches, there's my golf ball. Okay, there's the sun. Okay, where are the planets related to that at this scale? Okay, now I had to put arrows down so you could see where they're supposed to be, because you can't see them from there. Mercury is over here, swinging around, but you can't see the end of it because the tip of the piece of fishing line there is actually too big for Mercury. But that's where Mercury would be. All right, Venus, we put Venus up here, and you can't Well, maybe you can see something a little shiny right at the tip of it. That's three times too big for Venus. But that's where Venus is. Earth, I put way over there. And at the tip of that, there's a little blue pin. It's four times too large. But that's where Earth is. And Mars, way over there. And there's a red tip on that one, which if you have really good eyes, you don't have to go to the ophthalmologist so you can see that. But that's three times too big. All right? That's just the near planets. Now, where would we put the next one out? Jupiter. Now, Jupiter, to scale, is, well, let's put it up against something white so you can see it. To scale, that's how big Jupiter is. It's a big planet. All right? I have to take and put this out on the corner of the porch, the far side. That's where that is. That's Jupiter. Now, Saturn is about the same size, slightly smaller. So again, imagine something that big. Where do we put Saturn? All right, we'll go out to the place where we keep the snowplow, and we'll put that in front of the snowplow. That's where Saturn is. How about Uranus? Uranus and Neptune are about that size. Okay, they're a little smaller. You can see that, right? You can see there's something there? All right. Uranus, I did figure out if we went out past the pond, past the gravel, out about 20 feet, there's a little dot out there. And then Neptune, go across the street, across the woods, to the front of the building, and there's another one of these things. It gives you a different perspective. How long does it take to travel there? If you're traveling as fast as a space shuttle, 17,500 miles per hour, it's 86 days to get from the Sun to Mercury, 160 to get to Venus, 221 to get to Earth. By the way, at that speed, you can make it from the Earth to the Moon in 13 hours and 13.6 hours, so it's a little closer at that speed. How about Mars, 337, Jupiter, 3.15 years, Saturn, 5.78 years, Uranus, 11 and a half years, Neptune, 18 and a quarter years. How about the next star? All right, you think, oh, there's got to be something around here. The next star, Proxima Centauri or Alpha Centauri, depending on what book you're reading. Okay, you got a golf ball that size. Where do we have the next golf ball in this scale? Where would you think? The closest star?
Route 9.
Route 9. I wish it was that close. How about Pennsylvania? No, farther than that. If you go east, you have to get to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. If you're going to go south, that's between Charleston and Savannah, Georgia. That's where the next golf ball is. How about the next galaxy? Andromeda is the closest. It's 2.5 million light years. At this scale, it would be 421 million miles from us. Now, what size would it be? Now, it's fairly large. It actually would be as large at this scale from the Sun to Mercury, so that's pretty big. But you have to place that just this side of Jupiter. That's the next galaxy. Does that give you a perspective of how immense our solar system is? And that's just like, that's getting into the galaxies and everything that's out there. And then there's the precision of it. We are able to calculate where we can put things on the moon within 10 feet of where we had designed to put it. We've done that. I knew people working at Jet Propulsion Laboratories. I remember Jupiter 1 and 2. Amazing. They threaded this solar system. And when you see it in this kind of scale, threading this to get out from Earth over there to get through the rings of Saturn, don't hit the planet, and don't miss it either. That is precise. All these things say something about God, don't they? The immensity, the precision of it. This is the God who created us. And then when you start thinking what Psalm 8 says, I look at the sun, the moon, the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? Do you realize how insignificant we really are? And yet God has put his love on us. That's incredible. And so he's worthy of worship, isn't he? This is who he is. Now, last week, I pointed another way in which humans are compelled to worship God, and that's looking at His majesty and glory as revealed in His attributes. Look briefly last week at what Moses wanted to see. Moses had a unique relationship with God. He was called the friend of God. He wanted to see God's glory. In Exodus 33, God tells him what He's going to do to show Him His glory. It is so brilliant, He could not exist in the fullness of it. So He said, I'm going to put you in a rock, the cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you with My hand. I'll have My glory pass by. I'll proclaim My name. After My glory has passed by, I'll remove My hand. You'll see My backside. That's it. That in itself caused Moses' face to glow. But here's what God said as His glory is passing by. The Lord descended in the cloud. This is Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with Him as He called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses' response to that says he made haste to bow low and worship. That should be the response we have as we get an understanding of what God is really like. Now, I pointed out last week, all these things that God had proclaimed before him, Moses had seen displayed in front of him in his lifetime. The name the Lord, that was what the name that was given by God to Moses to tell them, this is who is telling Pharaoh to let My people go. This is the one who's calling. That is His covenant name. The Lord God refers to the fact that God is the Creator. And then when he talks about compassion, it was out of compassion the Lord called Moses to begin with at the burning bush to send him to go free the people because he had compassion on his people. He saw what they were going through. Moses saw over and over again how slow God was to anger because God is long-suffering. He's patient because the people constantly complained. Over and over, grumbling. Instead of asking, just grumbling about it. And yet God was patient. He saw God keep His promises to them, even though He could have wiped them out and actually threatened to do so. He kept His promises. He was redeeming them to come out to be His people, to take them to a promised land. He saw God forgive the iniquity, transgression, sin of the people in regard to the incident of the golden calf. Only a few out of the multitude were punished as consequence of that sin. This is the nature of God. Moses saw all that. He recognized it, and so he bowed low to worship God. That's the reaction that we really should have as we hear what the Scriptures say about God and start thinking about those things in our own life. Have you seen God's compassion on you? Amen. Certainly you should have. If you pause enough, you will certainly see it. Have you seen how God is so slow to be angry with you? He has every reason to be angry with us. We affront Him all the time. Even after becoming Christians, we still do it. We want our way. And yet He's slow to anger. This is the nature of our God. Well, this morning I want to look at some other attributes that God declares about Himself. Each of these are, we call them incommunicable attributes. They're something that are unique about God. They don't exist in anything else. God is other than us. And that really brings up the very first word. God is holy. Holy. The root meaning of it is to be separate, to be set apart. And God is intrinsically holy. His very nature is He is something other than us. Because God is infinite in every dimension and in every respect. And we are finite. Everything else created is finite. He is something different. And that is why we can't understand Him. When you think you understand God, you've made God too small. He is beyond you. Even the way He thinks is beyond us, Scripture tells us. His ways are beyond our ways. He is able to put things together that do not make sense to us now, but only in hindsight, years looking back, it finally makes sense. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs every step. And to us it looks like we're meandering. He's taking us exactly where we need to go. This is the nature of our God. He declares himself to be the Holy One at least 42 times in the Scriptures. A couple examples, Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And there's a lot of other scriptures he proclaims basically the same thing. Jesus also proclaimed that the Father is holy. In John 17:11, which is his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, and here's his designation, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus himself is holy, isn't he? We are told that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. He was filled with the Spirit throughout his life, the Holy Spirit, so that what he did was always according to the will of the Father, always separated unto him. He was holy. He was recognized as holy by both his followers, John 6:69, his disciples call him that, and even the demons recognized it in Luke 4:34 that said, you are the Holy One of God. They knew who he was. We also need to understand that God's holiness permeates every other attribute that he has. And in fact, it is his holiness that is motivation for a lot of his actions. For example, his jealousy is a holy jealousy. Once in a while, we might get an inkling of a holy jealousy in ourselves. Jealousy has to do with the fact that something belongs to me and it's being used improperly. Okay? God has a holy jealousy for his name. It is proper that his name is honored. When it's not honored, there's a jealousy for his name. And he will protect that holy name, whether it is in fulfilling all of his promises to Israel, including restoring them. Jeremiah talks about that. Isaiah talks about that. Ezekiel talks about that. Restoring Jacob, the nation, back to what it should have been. Or if he's taking retribution on those nations that have attacked Israel because they have caused his name to be blasphemed, to be profaned. Ezekiel 39 talks about that. That is his jealousy for his holy name, taking action. Our response to the holiness of God is not only to worship him in holiness, which we're called to do. Psalm 29:2 tells us to come and worship him in holy array. How we approach him, even how we present ourselves before him, should be separated unto him. So it's not only to worship in holiness, but also to strive to live in holiness in a daily basis, a moment by moment. In fact, Leviticus 20, verse 26, and many other verses quote that, including 1 Peter 1:16. The Lord says, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. We are to be reflections of him. That's where we're supposed to be going. God is taking us on a journey to become more like Christ, become holy, set apart to him, to reflect him in righteousness. Holiness is a key characteristic of God. The response then is worship in holiness, strive to be holy yourself. Another attribute of God is eternal. This means he is infinite with respect to time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He exists outside of the time-space continuum in which we are trapped. We can't get out of it. God does not exist in it. He exists through it and outside of it. One of the things that's often referred to as a character of God is he's the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. He brackets time. He was there when it began. He is going to be there and continue on after it ends. We can't even conceive the idea that time will end. This is God. He's eternal. Isaiah 43:13, God declares about himself, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act and who can reverse it? A being that exists in that mode, how can you reverse anything he's doing? Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. His eternal nature is also expressed in what is related to him that he causes to take on qualities of eternity going forward. For example, Ezekiel 37:28, the nations will know I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So he's talking about what's going on in the future. It's going to be related to him, so it's got an eternal quality going forward. Or how about something that should be very important to us? Didn't Jesus speak a lot about eternal life? Is eternal life important to you? I hope so. This is what Jesus grants. Not just length of life, there's a quality of life that goes with this too. But John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, they will never perish. It's related to God. His prayer in John 17:1-3, again, that's his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give, what? Eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life. Because it's going to be with him. He exists eternally. We will be with him eternally. See, as finite creatures, it should be easy for us to worship when we consider our Creator has provided us a way, creatures, finite creatures, to gain something to reflect himself of an eternal nature. Not past backwards, but forward to dwell with him forever. It should cause us to worship him. It also gives us a transcendent purpose in life. One of the problems in our society is people are figuring out that without God, since they are rejecting God, is there's really no purpose in life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. They just think it's here and then it's gone. So they're busy trying to find something to give some purpose to why they are here. They end up in despair, especially if there's any kind of suffering, because they quickly figure out Solomon had it right. Life reduces down just to utter vanity. That's why Solomon's recommendation is consider your Creator while you're young. Consider where your end is going to be. Are you looking forward to eternity? Are you looking forward to something that transcends the here and now? I am, and I tell you, every day I live, the more I look forward to it. Because it gets frustrating here. I'm the only one that gets frustrated with life, right? Yeah. I'm looking forward to it. How about another one? God is almighty. He has power. He's described as mighty. This means he has the authority and the ability to accomplish whatever he proclaims. If he says it, he can do it. He has the ability to do it. He demonstrates he has superior force. Now, creation itself is certainly an expression of the power of God. Certainly, you can see it when we understand that the sun is quite a powerful thing, and yet, in scale, it's puny. And God created how many billions and trillions of these things? This is the power of God. But it's also expressed in other ways. Here's one. How about God's relationship with Abraham? As you follow his covenant, you'll see that God will refer to himself as being mighty several times, because that's why he's able to carry out this covenant with Abraham. In chapter 12, it begins. In chapter 13, there's an expansion of Abram's wealth. This is God's hand upon him. In chapter 13, there's also the defeat of Chedorlaomer, who had an alliance of kings. They had a superior force. Abraham defeats them. That's God's intervention. That's chapter 14. Then chapter 15, God affirms his covenant with Abram, and he begins by saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And then goes on to tell him, it's not going to be your servant, Eliezer, who's going to be your heir. You're going to have an heir from your own body. Well, Abraham's no spring chicken here, okay? He's old. You're going to have a son? You're going to have an heir? Well, chapter 16 is him messing up on that. Chapter 17, the Lord affirms again, your heir is not going to become through some other woman. It's going to come through Sarai, your wife. Yes, I understand. You're 99 and she's 90. You're going to have a son. Next year, you're going to have a baby. Say what? Right? That's why the Lord begins this affirmation, the covenant, where he promises, says, I am God Almighty. Because it's going to take a God with that kind of power to enable that to happen. And that's exactly what happened. And so Isaac was born. God identified himself in the exact same way in Genesis 35:11 when he established the continuing covenant with his grandson, Jacob. In Exodus 9:16, which is quoted in Romans 9:17, God has Moses tell Pharaoh this, quote, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain," this is speaking to Pharaoh, "in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Have some fun. Go back and learn something about the gods of Egypt, all the pagan gods, and then see how each plague attacks one of these gods and shows they are no god at all. Each plague destroyed the power of Egypt, their whole hierarchy, their whole multiplicity of gods, destroys them. This is God's power. Who did Pharaoh think he was dealing with? That's the only reason that God enabled him to continue to exist. God was going to demonstrate his power. In both Isaiah 49:26 and 60:16, the Lord speaks of his future restoration of Zion and the destruction of Israel's oppressors, so that, quote, "all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." How often was it when they went out to battle? Who was going out to fight for them? Was it their superior military abilities? You know, you see this even in modern Israel. Go back and look at the early wars of Israel, up through especially Yom Kippur War, 1973. And you try and tell me from a military standpoint, how did they win? They shouldn't have. You see, the Mighty One of Jacob is still around. Jeremiah has the same theme. Jeremiah 16:21 records the Lord saying, "Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know, this time I'll make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." In Jeremiah 32:27, he adds, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" We have several songs that have that phrase in it. Is there anything too difficult for God? Absolutely not. And just in case someone throws one of these absurdities at you, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Don't even answer the question. Just look at him and say, you're absurd, okay? When you're willing to ask an intelligent question, I'll answer it, but that's just absurdity. God will not do anything contrary to his character, and to entertain such foolishness is contrary to his character. This is God. It's clearly seen in his control of human events. It's recorded in history. You can't get away from it. Jesus promises John 10:28 to his sheep is this, "I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's another example of his might. The ability to do this and to protect, to be the shield that he talked about to Abraham. Then Jesus was able to give a commission to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission. And it was all based in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," and then he gives the commission. He has all authority. This is his power. This is his might. This is who he is. He also warned the chief priests, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. At his trial, they think they're in charge. The high priest wanted to know if he was the Son of God, and Jesus answered, said this, quote, "You have said yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What's the right hand of power? It's the right hand of God, okay? That's the right hand of power. So even the most basic understanding of God's power should cause any human to bow before him and submit to the Lord. Those who've been told but still resist in this life, proud, arrogant, they're foolhardy. But even they, one day, are going to bow their knee before Christ and confess He is who He says He is, the Lord, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:10 and 11 tell us that. So you're going to bow one way or the other, either willingly because you're humble, or unwillingly if you're proud. But it's going to happen, because that's the nature of His power. Another aspect of God is completely different than anything else that has been created, anything else that exists, I should say. God is omniscient. He is infinite with respect to knowledge. There's no limit on it. It's demonstrated over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Several passages in which the Lord Himself describes this. Isaiah 37. Here, the Lord is encouraging Hezekiah. Sennacherib of Assyria has come up. He is besieging Jerusalem. And the Lord is encouraging him and tells him that of what's going to happen, including the Lord's knowledge of Sennacherib, saying this, "But I know you're sitting down," referring to Sennacherib, "you're going out, you're coming in, and you're raging against me. This is better than having a spy sitting in Sennacherib's military council." He knows everything that's going on. He knows what Sennacherib is thinking. He also controls it. Because in verse 29, he continues on with what he's going to do to Sennacherib, how he's going to draw him up and eliminate him. And he states it in advance. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 expresses both the limitations of our knowledge as humans and God's unlimited knowledge. You're familiar with it. "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Can any man know other men's hearts? Nope. You can get your PhD in psychology and all the rest of it. You're still not going to know what's in there. Okay? You can be extremely introspective and you don't even know your own heart. It's fickle. It keeps changing. And yet, here's what God says, the very next verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." He knows this exactly. In Matthew 6:8, Jesus encouraged the disciples to be confident when they prayed. Why? Because God is omniscient. "Do not be like them." Don't be like the Gentiles. They're always trying to somehow get God's attention. "We can have confidence because your Father knows what you need before you ask." He's omniscient. The Apostle John also encouraged confidence in prayer, stating in 1 John 3:20, "God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things." In John 21:17, Peter relies on Jesus' omniscience in answering the challenge Jesus kept giving him. "Peter, do you love me?" He's getting frustrated. He gets asked three times. The third time, Peter's answer is, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I..." It's actually a different word. "You know I like you a lot." Because he knew he couldn't honestly say he loved him with that kind of love. But he's relying on Jesus' omniscience to know the truth of this. You see, the fact that God knows all things should frighten every non-Christian, because it means there is no means by which to hide any sin, including those that are wholly contained within your mind and don't even get out. He even knows those. It's bad enough, the things you do, but even what's inside, He knows everything. That's frightening. And yet, for the believer, that's comforting, because think about it. He knows every thought, every desire, and He still loves you. He has still set His love upon you to forgive you, redeem you through Christ, and adopt you into His family. He knows what you're really like, and He still wants you. Wow. So why in the world should we be insecure about anything? As a friend of mine used to say is, Jesus loves me. It's okay. It doesn't matter if anybody else does or not. Jesus loves me. He knows everything about me and should reject me, but He still loves me. Wow. And you thought the love of a mother or father for their child was great. Yeah. Hebrews 4:16 tells us this. This is the confidence we have, isn't it? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we can do as believers. How about another one? Omnipresence. God is infinite with respect to space. Now, he expresses this attribute about himself in several places. Jeremiah 23:23-24, he says this, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? I'm both near and far off. Remember, the concept of the ancient world is God is local. He's the God of the mountains, the God of the plain, but it could be the God of both. He says, I'm both near and far off. I'm everywhere. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? If this model is something about space and the Lord fills it, how immense is he? Jesus concluded the Great Commission with his disciples with this promise, and lo, I am with you always. That's to multiple people going different directions, and he's with all of them. He's with every disciple still, isn't he? Yeah. Psalm 139, flip over there, because we're actually going to be there for enough for you to be able to read it. There's enough there. It's probably one of the greatest expressions of this. As the psalmist considered this very fact. This is the Psalm of David. Starting in verse 7, David writes this. He begins with the fact that God knows everything about him, rising up, sitting down in verse 2. Verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be the night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. And he goes on about God forming him. David understood this, and it brought a comfort to him. Look at verse 23, same psalm. This is concluding of it, expressing a proper response to these truths. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You're here, you know all things, you're with me all the time. Lead me, Father. Expose to me the things that I know that are wrong, that I don't even see. Change them. And then God is sovereign. God is sovereign. It means he is the supreme ruler possessing ultimate authority and power to fulfill his will. He is the only being that is truly autonomous. Man would like to be autonomous, but you're not autonomous. You are not the captain of your own ship. You are not the master of your fate. You'd like to be, but you're not autonomous. Only God is autonomous. The Lord reveals this attribute about himself in many passages, and often proclaiming that he is the only God. Starting with the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:39, here's what the Lord declares there. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's the nature of our God. He is sovereign. He controls whether you live or die. He has set a time for it as well. The Lord proclaims his sovereignty as a means of comfort and encouragement to his people about what he's going to do. For example, in Isaiah 41:4, he says, quote, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. He goes back to the past. Who did all that? I did. I'm sovereign. Look at human history. It's God's sovereignty. Or someone said, history is his story. Isaiah 44:6-7, he states this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. Who is like me? So here's his challenge. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events are going to take place. I even challenged him to tell me, how did I do it in the past? Can you even recount that? No, because you didn't exist back then, did you? You don't know. A few of us remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon, and it was live. Wow. But I don't remember what my father did. I didn't experience World War II. I don't know what it was like when my grandfather kept trying to go to Europe for World War I and what it was like to work on trains back then. I don't know what it's like for my great-grandfathers living in the areas that they did and fighting wars with things now that we'd say are, that's crazy, lining up so we all get shot. I didn't experience any of that. I read in history books. God was there. I read about it in history, and it proclaims God. Who is like him? Nobody. Again, he points his sovereign control of the past, and now the challenge, and I control the future. That's sovereignty. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me able to do this. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's God's sovereignty. And it should bring fear to those who refuse to follow his commands, because it means that he is going to keep all of his promises, including those that bring curses. For example, if you're reading through the Torah, you will see that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, there are warnings to the nation. If you obey me, here's the blessings. If you disobey me, here's the curses. The most extensive is in Deuteronomy 27, 28. He spells it all in detail. In fact, that section is often the basis of the prophet's message to the people. You're doing this, expect this to happen, because that's what he told us. He's going to fulfill it. By the time of King Josiah, the last good king of Judah, they lost the book of the law. And then Hilkiah, the priest, found it. He brings a king, they read it, and they know they're in trouble. And so they go to Huldah, the prophetess, and concern, what should we do? And she encouraged the king, follow the law, and also reveal to him, these curses are not going to come in your lifetime, but they're going to come, saying this, 2 Chronicles 34, 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place, its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. God simply, in his sovereignty, was keeping his promise. That's exactly what he said would happen. And if you follow the history, you will see it happened exactly like he had said it, long before they even went into the land. Every detail. But at the same time, God's sovereignty has always been a blessing to God's people because it brings us an absolute assurance of our future with God in heaven, doesn't it? Look over at John 10, 27. I want you to see the confidence you can have in our God's promises. Verse 27. This is where he starts making some promises concerning his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. So are you secure there?
Amen.
Okay. That's security. Now flip back to chapter 6, verse 37. And here's something else Jesus said. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's important, isn't it? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The doctrine of the security of the believer, the idea of once saved, always saved, is securely bound in this. God is sovereign. Okay? Totally sovereign. Jesus is not going to throw you away. He won't cast you out. Nothing can take you away. Satan can do everything he wants. He can't get you. Neither can any person. It's impossible. And you can't even jump out because Jesus loses nothing. Okay? This is the nature of our sovereign God. So God's sovereignty gives powerful reason to fear him, which is the beginning of wisdom, and to worship him with a confidence if you belong to him. These are important truths, aren't they? Now, there are a lot of additional attributes, and I'm going to present some of those in a future sermon. There's righteousness and jealousy and justice, anger, wrath, compassion, mercy, loving kindness, graciousness, faithfulness, forgiveness, and his identity as Redeemer and Savior, which I'm going to talk about next week because it matches perfectly the resurrection. That's who he is. He's our Redeemer and our Savior. It's out of who he is that all this has come. But this morning, just covering the fact that he is holy, he is eternal, he is almighty, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is sovereign, are enough to prove that all men should be stripped away of their pride and humble themselves before him and worship him. That's who he is. That is what he is like. Now, those who recognize these truths, you're either already saved or God is drawing you, because otherwise you reject these things. They're foolishness to you. You don't want them. You'll flee from it. So rejoice in whatever the Lord is doing in your life currently. He is busy at helping you learn to worship him and worship him better as you get to know and understand who he is better. But to those who remain proud and resist worshiping the Lord according to the commands he's given us, well, you need to have some serious consideration about what actually is true. Hebrews 12:29 repeats Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 4:24. Our Lord, our God, the Lord God, is a consuming fire. That's why Hebrews 10:31 warns, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, he's going to hold you accountable for what he has revealed about himself, and that includes the things I've said today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom instruction, according to Proverbs 1:7. I pray that before your life on this earth ends, if you are not pursuing the Lord, and remember, there is no guarantee you've got tomorrow. There's no guarantee you got tonight. Our lives are snuffed out like that. I pray that you will leave the foolishness and pursue the wisdom. The fear of the Lord is terrifying to those that don't know him, but is comforting to those who do, because it means the reverence that belongs to him, and we easily bow down and worship him. This is the God who created us. This is what he is like. This is why we worship him. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in your creation, but even more so in your word, that we might know your character. Father, thank you that we can bow down and worship you. We're not even worthy to do it, yet you desire it and allow us to do so. In Jesus' name.